Today we're going to be examining the issue of how people would acquire a mate or a spouse in a radically Christian counterculture. A radically Christian counterculture would be a cultural expression of a group of people who are seeking to do exactly what the Bible says, especially what Jesus taught. But to be radically Christian, one must not be restricted simply to what Jesus himself said, because the apostles and even the Old Testament were all part of the teachings that they give are all part of Jesus' expression of his heart and of the mind of God. And therefore, we will avail ourselves of material in the Scripture from every part of Scripture as we study out the topics that we are looking at in this series. There are essentially three ways in which people seek a mate or have historically done so. Seeking a mate is an honorable thing to do. We will talk in a later lecture about marriage and a radically Christian view of marriage. But certainly the Bible teaches that marriage is an honorable state. In my opinion, as I've already stated, I think that marriage is the normal state for most people. There are people, indeed, who are called to singleness and to celibacy, and I think they would usually have an idea of who they are, because the Apostle Paul indicates that they are the ones who find it easy to contain themselves without being married. But I think that most people, I certainly wouldn't have any statistics about this or percentages, my instinct is that most people are not called to this celibate state, and most are therefore called to be married. But how does one move, how does one transition from the position of being a single and celibate person to the position of being a married person? There are three basic patterns for relationship between single men and women that can be found in history, and I believe that one of these only is really biblical. The first of them is what we could call modern dating. Now, modern dating is indeed modern, because dating as a means of getting to know someone of the opposite sex for romantic purposes is really something that arose within the past century. Other methods were considered more proper than what we currently take for granted as what we consider normal methods of getting to know somebody of the opposite sex with a mind possibly toward marriage or at least toward romance. Now, I've said earlier that I believe that marriage is the only context for romance, according to Scripture. Now, what is wrong with dating is that dating is, as it is understood today, largely a recreational activity. It is largely for fun. And you might think that, you know, I'm going to say that in a radically Christian counterculture, we do not believe in fun. Well, that is not the case. I do believe that fun is all right, but I don't think fun at the expense of other people is all right. I don't think Jesus ever had fun at the expense of other people. When other people were his enemies, he wept over them. He didn't have fun with them. And when they were his friends, he did not exploit them. And dating is a form of exploitation for the purpose of fun. And while we do not wish to say that fun is something that is always wrong, it is always wrong to exploit others for that purpose. Now, I'm defining modern dating. I might as well tell you exactly what I mean and what I don't mean. I'm explaining modern dating, defining it as a recreational romantic episode without any intention of marriage as its object. Now, if there is an intention of marriage as its object, that falls into another category, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I'm referring to dating simply as that which young people do, both Christian and non-Christian, in our society, to a large extent they consider it the normal way to spend a weekend, is to find somebody that they find attractive and somebody that they think it might be fun to spend a day or an evening with and find something fun to do with that person. And that is what we usually call a date. Now, I said somebody that they find attractive because that is really an essential element of what I'm critiquing. Not attraction, but the dating aspect is by definition romantic. If young people of opposite sexes are together doing things that are enjoyable, but there's no romance, not even a hint of it, not a suggestion of it, then it is not what I'm calling a date. They might call it a date, but I don't think they will. It seems to me that all people understand in our society a date to be a romantic interlude, an episode where people have some attraction romantically to each other, and they go out with each other for that reason. They would not go out with each other on this kind of an episode if they did not feel a romantic attraction to each other. And so that is what I'm calling a date. Now, what is wrong with dating? I don't want to talk too long about this today because I got into much of this on a previous lecture. Let me just summarize some of the things that I think, and some of these I've mentioned before. I believe that dating treats other people as playthings. It treats their emotions as playthings, and depending on the activities of the date, it may even treat their bodies as playthings. Christians quite commonly in the dominant church culture, when they date, they have physical contact, very much of the same kind that moral heathens would have. I say moral heathens and to distinguish from those that would simply jump into bed with each other, which would be the more immoral heathen, and perhaps there's more of those than there are moral ones. But when I was younger, and in the Baptist church, and I don't criticize the Baptist for this particularly, it could have been any church, because most churches, this could be said of, in our youth group, dating like this was very common. Hand-holding, hugging, kissing, and who knows what else more, was not considered to be off-limits for young people on a date, although they had no intention of establishing a lifetime relationship with each other. This was just for fun. Now, it may seem very old-fashioned, and I guess it is very old-fashioned, to suggest that this is not the right way to behave toward people. Certainly the Bible indicates that if marriage is the proper context for romance, then if this person is not your marriage partner, then it is not a person toward whom you are to be exhibiting or cultivating romance. It may be that this person is somebody else's marriage partner, which makes it an even stronger argument against you becoming romantically interested in them, even temporarily. And to be involved in physical activities of the type that I've mentioned, although we might not call them immoral activities, because the Bible actually nowhere forbids holding hands, it doesn't forbid hugging, it doesn't forbid kissing. As a matter of fact, all of those things were normal forms of greeting among people of same sex in biblical times, and still it is the case in some cultures today. It is not the physical contact that is the offense. It is the intention of the physical contact. It is the purpose of arousal, of romantic emotions that simply are not appropriate in that setting. And I don't think that any young couple that goes out and kisses on their date can argue that they are not arousing romantic, and we might even go further to say sexual, feelings toward each other that do not belong in the context of that relationship. Now, that's a radical thing to say. I don't know of very many youth groups in conservative churches that would feel comfortable with what I just said. I would be viewed very much as a legalist, probably, if I said no kissing. But I didn't say no kissing. I implied it. I'm not making laws. I'm expounding on what the Bible says about what God intends. It's one thing to be a legalist and to say, well, I can't do this, even though I really, really, really want to do this. It's another thing to love God and want to conform to what He has intended for human relationships. And it is the latter attitude that I'm interested in. I'm not interested in putting people under laws. It doesn't do any good to take carnal people and put them under spiritual laws. I mean, it does some good. It may keep some of them out of trouble, but most carnal people will find ways to be sneaky and go ahead and do the things they want to do anyway. I'm addressing my remarks to spiritual people, people who want to please God, who are just eager to know what God may have revealed about His desires. And such a desire to please God is not legalism. So dating, because it arouses emotions of the heart and yet has no lifelong intention of fulfilling those emotions for the rest of one's life, And because, in many cases, if there is physical contact on a date, it is using the body of somebody whom one really has no right to use for one's own pleasure and for nothing else. It is wrong. It is not what God intended in the relationship of men and women. Remember, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 to treat the younger sisters, younger women, as sisters. And therefore, what usually goes on dates among people not intending to marry is not really the way brothers and sisters normally act toward each other. I believe that dating, because there is no commitment involved in the average date, it affirms a model of love, and of course that's what people are trying to pretend that they feel toward each other for that evening, is love. But that model of love which it affirms is a love that does not have any assumptions of long-term commitment. And therefore, the more a person indulges in this kind of activity, the more they can get the impression that you can love serially. You can love people, you know, a series of people in your lifetime, which is not what God intends. Now, when I say love, of course, we're supposed to love everybody. But I'm talking about love in the sense of romantic love. God intends for us to have one person that we give our hearts to in a lifetime, in an ideal situation. Now, I want to clarify. I have had more than one romantic relationship in my life. In fact, I've had more than one marriage in my life. I've been widowed. I've had a wife divorce me. This is not what God ideally desired. And there are things that occur that are not part of God's ideal. God never intended a divorce should exist. God never intended that people should die. When He created Adam and Eve, He gave them the potential of living forever. It is because of sin that we live in a fallen world, and sometimes there are situations where a person does have more than one spouse in a lifetime. But that is not what God really intends. And no young person should plan their life on the idea that, well, maybe I can have several spouses. And no one who has got any good sense ever hopes that that will be the case, because a divorce is very devastating, and so is widowhood. But the idea is that we as Christians should affirm what God affirms, and that is romance is for marriage, and marriage is essentially for one person and one person for a lifetime, at least in the ideal situation. And, of course, there's one very obvious reason that dating is to be cautioned against, and that is that when a young man, a young woman, attracted to each other, go off into a situation alone, there is much more opportunity for temptation to actually sin, to actually fall into a sexual relationship. Now, many young people aren't too convicted about that. Others would be convicted about it, but are quite convinced that they are strong and that they would not fall into that kind of a situation. The Apostle Paul said, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You don't toy with temptation. You flee temptation, scripturally. You flee youthful lusts. and therefore, dating has all of the elements of a disaster in the making, and not only in the making, but this is not theoretical. Many, many people have been damaged or jaded by having had a series of romantic relationships. I'm not saying that everybody has fallen into actual sexual immorality. That certainly isn't the case. Many people have dated without going that far. And many have dated without totally screwing up their whole mentality to the point that you know, it ruins them for, you know, a satisfying married life. I'm not saying that every time people date, it has all the worst possible consequences. I'm saying that dating does not observe the principles that God has built into the relationships that He intended for men and women. And that in many cases, and no one can predict which cases those will be, it has disastrous effects. But I do not argue that Christians should do a certain thing or not do a certain thing because of the potential disastrous effects. It is not what it does to us that should concern us. It is what it does to God. The radically Christian person is concerned more about how God feels about things than about the consequences that comes upon himself or herself. So when I say that you can break your heart, you can break someone else's heart, and so forth, and this is all bad stuff, certainly should want to avoid it. That's not really the reason that we avoid certain practices. The reason is because it breaks God's heart to see us go our way instead of His way. Now, there is an alternative to dating that many Christians are advocating, and which I myself practiced. I never really dated in the sense I've just described. I was raised a Christian, though I certainly was not raised with a radically Christian ideas on this subject. I just instinctively knew that you don't just play with people's hearts and then throw them away. And so the second model would be what I call modern courtship. And I insist upon putting the word modern there because there are other kinds of courtship other than that which is modernly in our society, which would be essentially identical to the third option I'm going to talk about later on here. But modern courtship is just really a slight modification upon dating. It is essentially the same as dating, with the exception that there are honorable intentions. That is, if people are courting, they are dating with a mind that they might want to get married. The idea is that this is someone, perhaps, that they would marry. And therefore, they date them in order to get to know them better, to see whether this is the person they want to marry. Now, this is what I did, because I didn't know any better, when I was single. At least when I was young and single. I've been single more than once. But when I was a youth, I never did have time for recreational dating. I was a very busy person, as I am now, and simply I've never really had, to this day, much interest in just doing something and using up a whole evening just because it was fun. There's too many things that I want to get done in my life, and life is too short. I've just never been interested in doing something just because it was fun. I'm not saying I don't have fun. Frankly, I find my work fun. I find everything I do fun. I find being with my children fun. I find life the fullness of joy. I really do. But I've never really been such a person as would like to just go out and do something for no other reason but that it's fun to do it. And nothing else can be said in its favor. And so I never was attracted to dating just for fun, because nothing else could be said in its favor than that it was fun. But I did look forward to getting married. And I did believe that in order to get married, one should, you know, date and try to get to know someone well enough to see whether they should marry them or not. And so I did practice courtship. I remember a friend of mine, a very good Christian friend of mine, who was much more like, I guess, the average church youth group person than I was. He had a girlfriend that he was going steady with for, as I recall, about 2 or 3 years. And I once asked him, "Gary, you plan to marry this woman?" He says, "Well, I don't know, never thought about it." As a matter of fact, he's probably 50 years old today. He's still never married. He's one of those guys that just never felt the need to marry. And I was amazed. We were just teenagers at the time. I said, "Well, gosh, don't you think that by going steady with this girl when you don't have any plans to marry her, don't you think that's just using her?" And believe it or not, though he was a Christian, he had never thought of it that way. It blew my mind that he had never thought of it that way, because he was a man of conscience. He loved the Lord. But he just had the worldly ideas that, you know, women are there for men to enjoy their company. Never occurred to him that this girl that he was with for 2 or 3 years might have wanted to marry him. And by being with him, was passing up other options of people that might want to marry her. But he was just having a good time with her. Now, I'm not saying they were doing anything immoral, in the sense of I don't believe they were having sex. They were just connected in a romantic kind of a relationship that had no intention of marriage. Now, that was more like dating. Even though it was called going steady, it's still just dating. There was no intention of marriage. When I dated, I had intention of marriage in the sense that I would never go out with somebody unless I believed it was at least possible that I would want to marry that person. And indeed, I thought it may be probable that I would want to marry them. I would not, of course, at that point in the relationship, have any conviction that I would marry them. But the idea of going out was with a mind to consider marriage. And because marriage was the honorable intention of the whole relationship, it struck me as a reasonable and godly way to behave. And yet, you see, the problem with this is that it was only a possibility of marriage that was in mind. It was not a certainty. And in that sense, it really had many of the same problems that dating did, because I would get involved romantically with a person whom I did not know whether or not I would marry, and in some cases I did not marry them. Which means it was just more like a drawn-out date, but with the same consequences. You get somebody interested, or you get interested in somebody else, And the fact that, you know, you have the intention, maybe I even would spend my life with this person, maybe I want to marry this person, makes it, you know, you get your heart out there even more. You share more than you would share on a one-night date with somebody. You make yourself more vulnerable. You might even fall into more temptation physically because you figure, well, marriage is in view here. There are things about courtship in this sense which are just a modification, a slight modification on dating. The only difference being that I've defined dating as a recreational romance where you did not have any intention of marriage, and courtship as a recreational romance where you, it's not just recreational, you kind of hope and think maybe there will be marriage here. But there's no commitment to it, and breaking it off is quite all right if both parties or one party decides that marriage isn't really right for them. Now, this view, I think, is taken by most Christians who have challenged the dating model. There are many Christians who believe that dating as it is practiced in our society is not quite moral, but who have moved toward the courtship model that I'm describing here. And it is certainly, a notch, ethically, a notch above dating, because at least the intentions are honorable, but it still has many of the same defects as dating. For one thing, like dating, it leaves open the possibility of backing out and thus of hurting the other person. Now, I was talking about my views on this subject on the radio once, some time ago, and I made this point, that when you date somebody for a while and then break up with them, or when you, even if you maybe are kind of quasi-engaged or you think you're going to maybe marry this person, but you can still back out. Backing out hurts the person. And I had a caller call and object. Actually, he wrote a lengthy objection and called too. And he basically was, you know, taking me to task severely for my position. And he apparently liked to date or something, because he was saying, well, you said that it hurts people's feelings. It hurts people's hearts when you back out of a relationship like that. But shouldn't people realize that being hurt is a part of life? I mean, people do adjust after all. I mean, many people get their hearts broken in relationships, and within a few weeks or months or years, you know, they're back to normal again. And after all, pain, it has a positive learning function in the life of the believer. Are we to try to shield everybody from all pain? And this guy actually went on and on like this, and this was the gist of what he was saying. And he was reacting to my statement that when you date somebody and get them interested in you, then break up, you're hurting them. He was saying, well, you know, what's so wrong with hurting? Everyone hurts. Life is full of hurt. And if you listen to my tapes on making sense of suffering, you know that I feel the same way. I believe that hurting and pain is a very normal part of life, not something to be shirked by Christians. But there's a fine line this person is missing. It is all right for me as a Christian to embrace suffering in the will of God. It is not all right for me to inflict suffering. There's a big difference there. Yes, life has its hurts. I have been hurt by people before. I don't whine about this. I realize that pain is a part of life. But it is not okay for me to inflict hurt on people, unless it's redemptive hurts or like, you know, discipline of children or whatever, which is simply a temporary hurt which really has a positive advantage afterwards. But no one can say that by breaking one heart after another, you are doing something positive for people, unless you're making them more callous and therefore less likely to get hurt in the future, but also less likely to really ever love in the future. The fact is, it is true. People get hurt, and if you get hurt, don't whine. But don't you think that God is calling you into a relational pattern with the opposite sex which inflicts damage on people? And if you stir up a romantic relationship with someone, even over the long term, especially if they're thinking and you're thinking, oh, this is going to end up maybe in marriage, and then you break up because there was no actual total commitment to marriage. And as long as there is no total commitment, then there is the possibility at least of breaking up. Breaking engagements happens all the time in our culture. Then, of course, the hurt is even greater than just, you know, dating someone for a few times and then breaking up with them. In this courtship model, this modern courtship model, because of the expectations being higher, the potential for emotional devastation is greater if a breakup occurs. Also, the assumption that marriage is likely to follow may increase the temptation to moral compromise during courtship. There's no reason why it should, but knowing human nature, and I do know something of human nature, I can say that this has often been the case. Young people who never would have jumped into the sack together when they were in the dating phase of the relationship because they were Christians, when they were courting and engaged and quite sure that they were going to get married, or they thought almost certainly that they were going to get married, but still in some cases backed out because it wasn't a total commitment. They often fell into compromise because they figured, well, we're going to get married anyway. Let me tell you something. You don't know that you're going to get married until you have made a total commitment of marriage. And, you know, someone thinks, well, we're going to get married next month or next week, so we might as well just go ahead and sleep together because we're getting married. You may not. If you think you're getting married next week or next month, you may not. The person may die. You may die. Something may come up to cause you to break up. Unless there's a total commitment to marriage, there shouldn't be any, in my opinion, encouragement of romance or physical sexual contact. That's a very radical thing to say. But let me go to the third alternative, which I think is the biblical one. It is called betrothal. Now, betrothal means literally to promise to marry. Now, what's the difference between that and courtship? Well, quite simply, modern courtship, as I was describing it, does not involve a promise to marry, just an intention to marry, a hope that one that may marry. A promise to a Christian is binding. Your yea is to be yea, and your nay is to be nay. If you say you will do something, you should do it. And if you do not do it, then you are a perjurer, even if you have not made an oath, because Jesus said Christians don't need to make oaths. Their yes should be as binding as if they had an oath behind it. And their no should be as binding upon them as if they had an oath behind it. So even if there's no vow or oath, particularly, if there is a promise, I will marry you, then you are committed. And betrothal is, by definition, a promise to marry. It comes from the old English word troth, which means faithfulness or fidelity or loyalty. In the older marriage vows, one of the lines I always wonder about, because I perform marriages sometimes, I sometimes would read from the little black book of the old minister's manual. I always wonder what it meant. I pledge thee my troth. You ever heard that line at a wedding? You know, and something because of this, I pledge thee my troth. I thought, well, what's your troth? You know, well, troth obviously is related to the English word truth. But it's an archaic English word that means loyalty, fidelity, faithfulness. To be betrothed means that you have come into a relationship of promised faithfulness, promised loyalty. And that means that you've made a commitment that is like a commitment to be married. Now, most Christians believe, I hope, that once people have made a promise at the altar in marriage to be faithful to each other for life, that they are obligated to keep that promise. Betrothal is the idea that that promise is made before marriage. That promise is made before they come together to live together. That promise is made actually before they begin to encourage a romantic relationship between themselves. Now, this sounds perhaps very scary to some people. They think of the old biblical customs of matchmakers, you know, matching some young girl who's 14 years old to her, to some lecherous old, you know, 65-year-old guy whom she's never met, but she meets him on the day of her wedding, and they were betrothed from the time she was a baby and so forth. I mean, customs like that do exist in some countries, did exist in biblical times. That is not a necessary or essential part of what is meant by betrothal. Betrothal simply means this. I will not begin to cultivate a romantic relationship with someone until I know and am committed and am promised, and I promise I will marry that person, and that person promises they'll marry me. Now, you might think, how could you make such a promise when you don't already have a romantic relationship? Because we assume from our culture that you must get romantic first, and then based on the feelings of romance that you have for a person, you then decide, this is someone I could live with. This is someone I could marry. And this is the most deceptive and unbiblical basis for marriage one could imagine, and it has not, by the way, this assumption has not led to stable marriages. Look at the cultures that have our assumptions and the cultures that have biblical assumptions. See where the marriages survive. Now you might say, well, yeah, marriages survive in the ancient Hebrew lands because the woman didn't have a chance, a choice to divorce. And so the marriage survived only because, well, the husband might have taken additional wives and the wife didn't have a choice to get out. Yeah, they survived because she was miserable. Well, no doubt that was true sometimes. And I won't deny it. But you see, that very objection has underlined it a false assumption, namely that in our culture, the woman can get out if she's miserable. In our culture, at least, marriage is based on romance. And if the romance isn't there after the people are married and the woman's miserable, she can get out. And that's why marriages fail here. But most people consider that to be a failure made in heaven. Most people consider that to be a good thing that we can get out if it's miserable. Well, that's the problem with our culture. That we think that making commitments is only binding if we find it tolerable to keep the commitment. You made a commitment to Jesus Christ when you became a Christian. What if you found it intolerable to keep that commitment? What if someone was torturing you and saying, deny Christ or we will torture you to death? What would you do? Well, of course, we can't predict for sure what we'd do, but we know what we must do. What we know we should do and what we actually would do in some situations may not always be the same thing, but we can certainly not say that we have the option of denying Christ. Jesus said, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. We have no option to deny Christ, no matter how inconvenient it becomes to remain faithful to Him. Why? Because He's looking for faithful people. The commitment we make to our spouse is, in Christ's sight, according to Scripture, analogous to the commitment we make to Him and is binding for life. What if you found your marriage to be torturous to you? What if you found it to be intolerable? Would you leave it? Well, I don't believe you should. That's why I didn't leave mine. My first marriage was torturous. The wife who committed adultery without any great degree of secrecy, repeated occasions. She still lived at home with me, though we were having no relationship. I still supported her. We had a child together from an earlier time in our marriage when we had a relationship. And I was determined to stay with her till I died. Sometimes I felt like that might be soon because it was torture. And I'm not saying that to commend myself. I'm saying when I ask others to do something, I want them to know it is something I'm willing to do myself. It happens that that wife ran off with somebody else, divorced me, and I had no option but to be free from the marriage because she divorced me. I would not have divorced her. And the reason is because although I had grounds, I did not believe that God wanted me to. I did not believe that God would be best glorified by my divorcing my wife, even if I had grounds to do so. And so I'm speaking to you as one who believes in what I'm saying. That if you find marriage intolerable, it is not something for you to leave. We'll talk about marriage a little later, but we're talking about betrothal at this point. I'm saying that those who would say, well, this betrothal thing sounds like you have to make your commitment to be married for sure, before you even have developed romantic relationship between you. How can you then know whether you can have a happy marriage? Let me ask you this. If you have a romantic relationship first with the person before you decide to marry them, how do you know that you have a happy marriage? Doesn't everybody that you know who is now divorced or in a miserable marriage, didn't they all have a romantic relationship with the person they married before they married them? Is there any reason to believe that having a romantic relationship with someone before you decide to marry them is a guarantee or even a help toward having a happy marriage? It is this false assumption of our culture. It was never assumed in Scripture, and it certainly has no reason to be assumed in Scripture because it isn't so. The assumption underlying the concept of betrothal is that two persons have made a firm commitment to marry before they arouse the hopes or engage the romantic affections of the other person. The betrothed couple are referred to in the Bible as husband and wife. Now, you can't make too much of this, because the Greek word for husband is also the same word as for man. And the Greek word for wife is the same as for woman. But in our translations that we've grown up with of the Bible, in Matthew 1, 18 and 19, it speaks of Joseph and Mary, his betrothed wife. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 5, we read of Mary and Joseph, her betrothed husband. Betrothed. They were not married yet, but they were husband and wife. And we know from Scripture that a person who committed unchastity during a betrothal was treated the same as if they had been married. That is to say, it was considered adultery. And adultery could either be met with divorce or with stoning. But the Scriptures definitely give examples where the person who is betrothed is treated as if they are married in the case where they would, let's say, become sexually unfaithful. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 through 17, it says, "If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins." Now, notice it says, if she is not betrothed, then she can be treated as available to be married. You don't stone them in that case. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 22, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23, says, "If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death." Now, notice the difference? In Exodus 22, the woman was not betrothed. In Deuteronomy 22, she is betrothed. That's the only difference. In both cases, the woman is involved in a sexual relationship, not with her betrothed. She is a virgin in both cases. But the only difference between them is that one is betrothed and one is not. If the woman is not betrothed, what is the penalty? Well, she has to marry a guy that she slept with. If she is betrothed, what is the penalty? She is stoned to death. Same thing as if she were married. It is regarded the same as if they were married. When Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant and she was his betrothed wife, he began to contemplate taking measures for divorce. Now, he could have stoned her to death, except that the Roman law did not allow the Jews to exercise capital punishment. And therefore, under the Roman law, apparently the just Jews believed that if a wife did something that would ordinarily be worthy of death, but they didn't have the option of killing her, you would divorce her instead, because you'd be free from her by the execution if she were executed. If you can't execute her, you can be free from her by divorce. The point is that he didn't just break off the engagement. He had to pursue the avenues of divorce. We are told that in Matthew 1:19. So here is a couple that are betrothed. It is as if they are married. They are husband and wife in the terminology that is used. To violate that betrothal is like violating a marriage. It is adultery, not fornication. And the remedy for it is divorce, not just breaking up. What I'm saying is the Bible treats the period of betrothal as if it were marriage itself in terms of the commitment that is involved and the bindingness of the commitment. You see, in biblical times, and I'm not saying that this part has to be followed to the letter because the Bible doesn't command this point, but in biblical times, a young couple would be betrothed usually about a year before the wedding. And during that year, they would prepare themselves for marriage. But they were as committed to each other as if they were already married. The wedding would follow about a year later, usually. And during that time, they would hopefully get to know each other a little better. They might not have much opportunity to do that. In which case, sometimes in biblical times, people would marry each other without knowing each other very well. I do not recommend this. I do not recommend that people become betrothed who don't know each other very well. I'm not saying it can't be done. It's just not what I recommend. It happens all the time, by the way. People do get hastily married. There are people in our modern culture that values romance, that meet each other on Friday night, and they go to Las Vegas and get married the same night. It happens. And they find themselves married to someone they don't know very well, and that's a terrible shame, because they often find when they do get to know each other that they don't like each other very much. And that must have happened a lot of times in biblical times too. All I'm saying is such unhappy marriage is not something that is exclusively a matter to be found in this old-fashioned Semitic Middle Eastern style of wedding. It happens today in our ultra-modern, highly romantic age. The only difference is in our highly romantic age, they get a divorce as quickly as they got married. And they didn't do that in biblical times, and really, you should, if you're stupid enough to marry someone that you met that same day, and you find that you married someone horrible, you are stuck. In fact, when the disciples heard what Jesus said about divorce, they said, if that's true of a man and a wife, it's better for a man not to marry. And Jesus said, that's right, but not everyone can receive that. Only those to whom it's been given by the Father. Now, you might think I present a very stark and barren and non-romantic view of marital life. I do not. Frankly, I'm a great believer in romance. I'm a great believer in love. I'm a great believer in happiness, in marriage. And I will say that my marriage life has been the happiest period of my life. Although I followed to a certain degree, especially in my latter two marriages, these principles. My first marriage, I was a hippie Christian, didn't have any teaching on these things. I just married a woman who was willing to marry me. I didn't ask her parents. I told them. I didn't ask my parents. I told them. And by the way, had I asked either of our parents, we wouldn't have been married. But I didn't know any better. No one taught me. I was just doing it the way that all the people in the Christian church did it, that I knew. But by the time my first marriage failed, and I was eligible for a second, I didn't date my second wife until I asked her to marry me. I should modify that slightly. I took her out once intending to ask her to marry me, but didn't get around to it. So I took her out the next day and asked her to marry me. Now, the only reason I didn't get around to it is I thought I was going to marry. I knew this woman well. And this is very important. I don't recommend marrying someone or promising to marry someone you don't know well. I knew this woman well, but not from dating. I had no idea whether she had any romantic interest in me, and I don't think she had any idea whether I had a romantic interest in her. Our relationship had not been on a romantic plane until this time. But in the context of getting to know her in group situations and sometimes in non-romantic, small situations and so forth, I determined I wanted to marry this woman. I didn't know whether she felt the same about me or not. But I took her out with the intention of asking her to marry me. Well, we had lunch together. And as we were talking, something she said made me get cold feet about asking her. She said, I asked her if she had any guys, she'd come out from Chicago to California. I asked her if she had any boyfriends or anything since she'd been here. She said, well, no. She said, there'd been a few guys who'd been somewhat interested in her, and she'd spent some time with some guys, but they started to get a little too interested, and she wasn't interested in a relationship, so she said she'd even, to her chagrin, hurt the feelings of a few guys who had gotten more interested than she wanted them to. And I thought she was hinting. I thought she was telling me, hey, keep your distance, Buster. So I had intended to ask her to marry me, but I decided against it. But the next day, I still couldn't get it out of my mind that I wanted to ask her to marry me, so I took her out again, asked her, and she said yes. And it was a wonderful marriage, the 6 months that she survived it. I'm hard to be married to, I guess. She died after 6 months. It's hard to survive marriage with me, I guess. Live a hard life. But actually, she didn't die from any complication of being married to me. She got hit by a car walking alongside the road. But the fact is, it was a wonderful marriage. And it was a marriage where I made a commitment to marry her before I'd had any, before I'd encouraged any romantic feelings. Now, if you'd asked me, did I feel any romantic feelings toward her before that time? Of course. Did she feel some toward me? Apparently she did. I believe she did. But I didn't know it and she didn't know it. We didn't go out and cultivate this in each other. This is, you know, our desire to be married to each other developed in an entirely non-romantic setting. So that had I never asked her to marry me, and if I had married someone else, she would have not had her hopes raised by me. That, and, you know, so, I mean, that is, I practiced that then, and then with my marriage to Kristen, similarly. I asked her parents first before Kristen knew I had any interest in her at all. I felt that while I was praying once, I felt that the Lord spoke to me about Kristen. I don't want to get too mystical about this because you can really go wrong thinking God told you to marry someone or another, but I felt like the Lord had spoken to me about her when I was praying about a wife. And so I went to her parents first, talked to her father and mother, asked if they would approve of my pursuing Kristen in a relationship. They said yes, they would, which was an amazing thing because I was a hippie and her dad was a multimillionaire business executive in the Silicon Valley. But he was a radical Christian, and so was I, and he happened to admire me more than the other men that I guess were interested in her, and he urged me, he encouraged me to pursue her. So I did. But we, in the entire 4 months that we saw each other with my mind was to ask her to marry me, we did not have any romantic interludes at all. We didn't hold hands, we didn't touch, there was no romantic aspect. There was in my heart, but there wasn't in the relationship. And finally, when I did ask her to marry me, and to make a long story short, when she agreed, we got married very quickly after that, 2 weeks later. We didn't have a long betrothal, but we had known each other for many months. And frankly, I think she and I would both tell you it might have been good if we'd known each other a little longer. Because when we got married, we found out there are many things we hadn't really gotten to know each other that well about. But that's going to always be true. When you marry someone, you're not going to know everything about them. And so what I'm not recommending that you marry somebody that your parents arranged for you, that someone you've never met, or someone you don't think you would even like. I'm saying that you, if you follow the betrothal pattern, you still make your own choices as to whom you would like to marry. And you still make it almost certainly on the basis of attraction on several different levels. But you don't do so after cultivating a romantic link with that person. You develop that romantic link only after you know that they are going to marry you and you're going to marry them. That way you can be sure, if you've got a good person who's not going to break their promise. And if they are going to break their promise, they can break it after you're married as easily as after betrothal. I mean, once a promise is made, if a person breaks the betrothal promise, you can be glad they did it then because they probably would have broken the marriage promise if you'd waited till then to be committed. Unfortunately, there are people who break promises, but Christians are not to be among them. And if you have made a promise to marry somebody, then it is possible to, in the safety of that total commitment, to allow your heart to go toward them more and to encourage their heart toward you. And there may be intense romantic feelings. Ideally, there should be, I would like to think, at the time that the marriage takes place. But you have, by doing so, not encouraged such feelings in someone who is not going to be your spouse. Now, I want to say something about parental involvement in the betrothal process. Because a lot of people, you know, when they think of parental involvement, they think of arranged marriages. And it's true, there are arranged marriages in Scripture. The Bible does not insist that marriages must be arranged by parents. But the Bible does insist that parents must be involved in the decision. The Bible teaches that the parents are the ones who give away their daughter. Now, I did not honor this in my first marriage, and my first marriage was a disaster. In my second marriage, I also did not honor this because my wife's parents were not Christians. They did not approve of me. They were Roman Catholics, and they did not like my religion. They didn't like my wife's religion. They didn't want her being anything other than a Roman Catholic. And I could not get their approval. I know there are some people out there, some teachers who say you should never marry unless you absolutely get the approval of the parents. And in my opinion, when the woman or the man's parents are not Christians, that brings another factor into it. Because if you are a Christian, your parents are not Christians, and they would never approve of you marrying a Christian, it may be, then you have to love God more than you love father and mother, because the Bible says you have to marry a Christian. And if your parents don't like that, that's too bad for them. I mean, if you marry, it has to be to a Christian. And some people say, well, God will change the parents' minds. Well, I don't know that God unilaterally changes people's minds all the time, especially unbelievers. Calvinists can believe that. I'm not Calvinistic enough to believe that God always does that. If God could unilaterally change the minds and make the parents agreeable, why would Jesus say that because of him, fathers and children and mothers and daughters will be separated from each other, will be divided from each other? There will be a sword between them because of him. There are indeed cases where families will not agree over who Jesus is. And when that is true, then a person must do what they believe God, their true father, wants them to do, rather than what their pagan father would insist on them doing in cases. But I am in favor of getting even a non-Christian parent's approval if possible. I simply couldn't get it from the Catholic family in Chicago that didn't know me and didn't love me and didn't want me in their family. They didn't want their daughter in my religion. But as it turned out, her father died before he got married anyway, and so his opinion wasn't even a factor. With Kristen, as I pointed out, I got her parents' approval first. It's very important that we understand this. A lot of people assume that they belong to themselves, and therefore they can give themselves to someone, whoever they wish. I would like to ask such people, where is it you get this impression that you belong to yourself? Under what circumstances did you come to own yourself? How do you normally come to own a thing? You purchase it? You earn it? You create it? Did you do any of those things with yourself? Did you buy yourself? Did you earn yourself? Did you create yourself? No. Well, then how did you come to be in possession of yourself? Well, the Bible says we don't own ourselves. The Bible says we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. But humanly speaking, who owns, if anyone, an unmarried young woman or unmarried young man? How about the persons that brought them into the world, the persons that supported them with their blood, sweat, and tears and money for years when that child would have died without care? Now, those of you who have no children cannot appreciate, until you do have children, the degree to which a parent feels a legitimate sense of ownership over their child. That the parents give up easily 20 years or more, sometimes much more, of their lives, of their freedom, in order to give a life to this child. So this child, and they want nothing more than this child be happy in life. They want it as much as the child wants it, maybe more than the child wants it. And they have more wisdom than the child has in knowing what will bring it. And if anyone has a right to that child, if any human being does, it is the parents who brought him into the world and nurtured him. Now, I'm not saying that parents have complete ownership. As I say, God has a prior claim over parents. And if parents are ungodly and will not make godly decisions for their children, then God has to make those decisions instead. If a parent is godly, you can count on it. They will seek God's guidance for their children. But just so that you would know that the Bible teaches as a general principle that the father does have authority over who his daughter will marry. We read a moment ago in Exodus 22:16 and 17 that if a man sleeps with a virgin who is not betrothed, they should get married. It says, unless her father absolutely refuses to let her marry him. In which case, even God won't override the father. God's law says they should marry. But if the father says no, then God says then they don't have to marry. Even the law of God that would require that girl to marry that guy is overridden by the father's refusal in the scripture. And therefore God says, in that case, let the man pay the father the price of a virgin, which means that the father no longer has a virgin daughter because this guy defiled her, and therefore the family has been ripped off, and the man who did it should make some kind of payment. There's more, however. Over in Numbers chapter 30, there's very interesting teaching there. In Numbers chapter 30, it talks about women making vows. It gives both the example of married and unmarried women making vows. In verses 3 through 5, Numbers 30, verses 3 through 5, it says, or if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth. And her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father overruled her. Now, that means, what is marriage but a vow? If a young woman makes a vow of marriage and her father hears of it and says no and overrules it, then it is overruled. She's not married. Her vows do not stand. Why? Because her father has the right to do that. And as I said, I believe that once a woman or a man becomes a Christian, that gives, of course, God the obvious prior claim over all their decisions, even over their parents. But a godly Christian will want to observe God's heart in this matter, that He has put the woman especially under the protection of her father, and she remains in that protective situation until she is in the protection of a husband. Now, this sounds like a very chauvinistic thing to say that women need protection from men. Well, I didn't make this up. God made it up. If women don't think they need the protection of a man, then they have to take up their dispute with God, because He's the one who basically made the arrangement. And by the way, the women who say they don't need a man for protection, if you look at their character and their lives, in many cases, you can see more than they can that they did need protection. And they have been unprotected, and they have suffered consequences in their character, in their lifestyle, in their disposition in many cases, and it's a sad thing. But let me just say this. The parent's involvement needs to be defined. I'm not suggesting that parents go off and find some other parents and make an arrangement for the children. What I consider to be an ideal, and I'm going to have to continue this in our next lecture, I'm afraid, because we're going to run out of time otherwise. What I consider to be an ideal would be, for example, if a young man knows of a young woman that he would like to marry. He's gotten to know her in certain situations, and he thinks, this is a woman I'd like to pursue the idea of marriage with. If he goes to her father and says, sir, I would like to marry your daughter. And if he convinces her father that he is a suitable suitor, then in the ideal situation, I believe the father would go to the daughter and say, honey, there's a young man who's interested in betrothal to you. He apparently knows you. You apparently know him. His name is such and such. Are you interested? She can say yes, or she can say no. If she says no, then she can tell her father that. The father can go to the young man and say, I'm sorry, I don't care to give my daughter at this time to you, but I appreciate your interest. Now, the young man may never know whether he was rejected by the woman or simply by the father. All the better for him. It's hard being rejected by a woman, I can tell you. It saves the embarrassment which often exists in asking the woman and her awkwardness. If she wants to say no, it's awkward for her, it's awkward for him. When it's done through the father, this is much more natural, much more historical, and much safer in general. Now, it could even be done this way. Biblically, sometimes it was. A young man goes to his father and says, Dad, I want to marry that woman. His father goes to the father of the young woman, and the same procedure takes place. This makes it even further removed, so that the idea of getting close enough to get hurt is, there's a buffer there, you know, you get some protection there. But the idea is that the father can say yes or no. Now, any father who loves his daughter will say yes if he sees the young man as a good prospect and if his daughter wants the thing. But anyone who's a good father will say no if his daughter doesn't want it, or if he himself can see that even though she would want it, the young man is not suited. And I believe that young people should honor their parents' decisions in these things. To not do so is to reject the authority that God has invested in parents. Now, we've run out of time for this lecture, unfortunately, so I think we'll take it up again and take some of the objections that are often raised to this and answer them. And so let's stop right there, and we'll continue this next time.